1 Samuel chapter 2. And this morning, as we look at 1 Samuel chapter 2, we're going to look at a very sad topic. And it is the topic of corrupt spiritual leadership. Corrupt spiritual leadership. Corrupt leaders, especially in spiritual situations, have been a plague on God's people really as long as there have been people. There have always been people to corrupt the worship of God. And although God is sovereign over all situations, He's sovereign over all events, dealing with corrupt spiritual leaders is difficult for really two reasons. Number one, it's a plague on the church from the outside in the sense that unbelievers see corrupt spiritual leaders, people who raise themselves up as leaders, and they see, look, this is what happens with religion. And they throw Christianity into it as well. And they see corrupt leaders, and his name is blasphemed. It's also a tragedy for those on the inside who have had their view of maybe a person in trusted leadership just shattered. Here was this person they trusted, they knew, or they thought they knew, and they grew under their ministry, and it turns out that they are corrupt. And I've seen it where people, it can really hurt people to see a trusted leader destroyed. So this morning, what I want to do is I want to take what we're going to look at as very corrupt leadership. I want to see, how do we identify corrupt leaders? Any one of these ways to identify these corrupt leaders would be a deal breaker for somebody being in ministry of any sort of capacity. It would be a deal breaker for certainly pastoral ministry, but anything else as well. And then through all of this, I want us to go, well, how do we guard against that in their lives, but also in our lives? Because corruption doesn't just happen in spiritual leadership, does it? It can happen within all of us. And so I want to see, how do we fight against that? And I think there's a way we see through here. Last week, if you remember, we looked at the amazing grace of God in the life of Hannah. Hannah had poured out her heart to the Lord, made a vow to the Lord. Lord, give me a child and I'll give him back to you. The Lord was gracious. He answered that vow. And her response of joy and thankfulness is truly amazing. And we go from sort of that high point in her life to this really low point in the life of Israel and the corruption that was going on at the tabernacle. What I want to do is just give you a little bit of a historical sketch of sacrifice at the tabernacle, because I think that's going to help you understand just how grievous this is, the stuff that's going on that we're going to read about. Just a little bit of a refresher on the Old Testament sacrificial system. When most of us think about the Old Testament sacrificial system, what we think about is actually the temple that is in Jerusalem, where there's this established sacrificial system taking place. We see in Jesus' time where there are a lot of people that are corrupting the sacrificial system. We see the Sadducees that are in charge of the temple. We also see the Pharisees, who are kind of the pastors throughout Israel, who are also corrupt. But we have to understand that the temple only existed later on in Jewish life. In fact, even at our point in Samuel, there was no temple. Even in David's life, there was no temple. It was only in Solomon's day, that Solomon created the temple in Jerusalem. So the first temple was really only about 950 or so years before Jesus. Up until that time, it was a little bit different. From creation, really all the way through the life of David, the sacrificial system slowly developed. From Adam, through Abraham, through most of the life of Moses, most of the sacrificing that was done seems to be done by the head of a household. The head of the household was sort of the household priest. He was the one who sacrificed on behalf of his family. So if you think of Job or Noah or a lot of those Old Testament characters, really, they had their own altar in the backyard. And an altar was basically just a pile of rocks. It was kind of in the shape of a table that was mortared together or placed together. And they would just throw some wood on it, and they would throw the dead animal on it, and they would burn it up. And this happened all throughout Israel, and even into the pagan world, they had their own version of sacrifice. But it was very much a home-based priestly system, if we want to call it that way. And they would just do sacrifices in their backyard. It was fairly primitive, if we want to think about it in terms of compared to the temple that would come later on. Yeah. What's interesting is we do see, though, even prior to the Old Testament law, we see glimpses that God had probably revealed what he expected in the sacrificial system. We don't have laws per se, but we do have some little hints that, God had established some expectations. And probably the greatest hint is, you remember when the animals are going into the ark? And we think of the animals going into the ark two by two. Well, that was true for unclean animals, but only the unclean animals. The clean animals went into the ark seven by seven, actually. Why did they go into the ark seven by seven? Well, because when Noah got off the ark, what did he do? He sacrificed. Well, what happens if you sacrifice and there's only two by two? Extinction. Right? So he brought in seven by seven of the clean so that they could flourish and he could still sacrifice. I say all that just to say that there seems to be, way back in Noah's day, even a distinction between clean animals and unclean animals. That wasn't a later invention by Moses. It seems like it was maybe codified in Moses' day, but it was going all the way back. We also know that even from the earliest days, sacrifices were usually about atonement. They covered for the sins of God's people. You remember Job? So Job probably, the best we know, lived around the time of Abraham, somewhere in that time frame, maybe 2,000 years before Jesus-ish. And Job offers sacrifices, and he offers them for his children. And he says this, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." And so thus Job did continually. He offered these sacrifices continually. So why is he offering the sacrifices? Because his family might have sinned, right? These are atonement-based sacrifices. There were probably others, Thanksgiving sacrifices and so on. But it seems like God had established some regulations for sacrifices and that they were at the very least to cover sin. Now, fast forward to Moses. Through Moses, God delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt, all 2 million of these people. This massive exodus, they get through the Red Sea. A couple of months later, they arrive at Mount Sinai, this big mountain with smoke and fire and the blast of angels. And it's just this amazing sight in Exodus 18 and 19 and 20. And then you start reading through the law and you go, wow, isn't it interesting? Here's this body of people. And there's so much of this official law, the old covenant law, that's dedicated to sacrifice. Here it was. It was kind of primitive. It was kind of in your own backyard, on your own altar, and your dad or the patriarch of your family sacrificed for all the people. But now God sort of regulated who could offer the sacrifices, how they were offered, what animal they offered, when it could be offered, what type and under what circumstances, the building that it was offered in. Now there's all these laws that are dedicated specifically to the sacrificial system. So all that to say, the sacrificial system went from sort of scattered throughout Israel and relatively primitive to something that was codified and it was very much regulated, all centralized in one place. It went from the head of the family to a regulated system of people. It was the Levites and specifically the family of Aaron within the Levites who were the priests who could sacrifice. It was very structured. It was very organized. And just as God had established high moral expectations of all of his people, he had established high expectations of those who would serve officially in capacity at the tabernacle. And why was that? Why is there this high moral responsibility? It's because the tabernacle was literally the holiest place on the planet. It was the holiest place on the planet. This was literally where God's special presence dwelt among his people. God is present everywhere, but there's a sense in which God is especially present, at least in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle and later on the temple. His presence in the tabernacle and later the temple is what we often call the Shekinah glory. Shekinah glory. It's the brightness of the holiness of his special presence there. It's his special dwelling glory. So just like God now dwells especially in believers, although he's omnipresent, in the Old Testament, God specially dwelled in the Holy of Holies inside the tabernacle and later the temple. So this is the holiest place on the planet, and it had become utterly defiled. And sadly, it was defiled by the very people who were entrusted to guard it from that defilement. They were raised up there to protect the holiness of God and to allow the people of God to be cleansed from their sins. And here they were corrupting the whole thing. These are Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They're not named here in chapter 2. We saw their name earlier in chapter 1. But they were false teachers. They were false prophets. And a lot of times we think of false teachers and false prophets as people who are proclaiming bad doctrine, don't we? And that's true, they do. But very often the Bible calls out false teachers and false prophets as living sinful lifestyles. Right? They have this veneer of good doctrine. They have this veneer of being very educated with the Bible. But underneath it is this corrupt lifestyle that okays sin and applauds sin and is hypocritical. That's what often the Bible talks about when it talks about false prophets. In fact, we read 2 Peter 3. If you go back to last week's reading in 2 Peter 2, you just see this list of sins. I'm going to quote 2 Peter 2 a couple times because it applies to Hophni and Phinehas. They're false teachers, false prophets. And I think actually these guys are more dangerous than even people who are preaching just absolutely corrupt doctrine. I think the people who are the most dangerous are those who have this veneer of holiness, this veneer of good doctrine and theology, and underneath is corrupt, because what happens is you get attached to them, and then slowly the sin lets in until it all gives way. It's like some of the hills around, or some of the houses on the hills in California, right? Massive house, beautiful view, tons of square footage, all the amenities, but if you walk in, the thing could just slide into the ocean. Why? Because there's no foundation. That's who these false prophets are. This is Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli. They look religious as priests. They look like they are men of God, but they are utterly corrupt. What's interesting is we see that from chapter 2, verse 12, all the way through the end of chapter 3, there's this back and forth. It happens three times. There's the corruption of Hophni and Phinehas in verses 12 through 17. Then in 18 through 21, there's Samuel. And then in 22 through 25, there's corruption. And then verse 26, there's Samuel. And then through 27 through the end of chapter 2, there's corruption. And all of chapter 3 is Samuel. Right? There's this back and forth. The author wants to compare the corruption to the faithfulness. And so what I want to do is I want to walk through the corruption of these two jokers, and I want it to serve as a way for us to identify truly corrupt leadership, and I also want it to serve as a warning for us as the followers of God to diagnose our own hearts. And at the end, how do we guard our hearts from being corrupt? How do we keep from doing what they were doing? All right, first thing, this goes back to what I mentioned in 2 Corinthians 6. The first is that corrupt leaders are worthless. They're worthless. Look at verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. They were worthless men. I have to tell you, sometimes in our politically correct culture, we have this society where they don't want to offend anybody. They don't want to say anything that's wrong, or they might upset anybody, or whatever. It's just so refreshing sometimes when the Bible's like, this is just how it is. These guys were worthless. They were utterly useless. In fact, the Hebrew says they were sons of worthlessness. It's almost as though there's this concept of worthlessness, and they beget two guys, and it was Hophni and Phinehas. Right? They were worthless. And usually when we think of worthless, we think of somebody who's just not good at something. Right, somebody who's you know, it's not that they're bad, it's just that they're not good, and so they're kind of in the way. But the Bible doesn't use it like that. The Bible actually uses worthlessness as a synonym for evil and wickedness. And I'm just going to give you three references. You don't have to turn there. Proverbs 19:28 says, "A worthless witness mocks at justice, and the mouth of the wicked devours iniquity." So a worthless witness, it's not just like they don't help the case. It's that they undermine justice. Proverbs 16:27, "A worthless man plots evil, That's what a worthless person does. It's not that they just don't do anything good. It's that they actually plot evil. They plan wickedness. And you remember Jesus in Matthew 25, he's talking about the division between the sheep and the goats, the good servants versus the worthless servants. And he says, and cast the worthless servant into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Worthless servants to Jesus. They're not just in this gray neutral zone. No, they are wicked to Jesus and they go to hell. That's what Jesus is saying. Worthless people are morally corrupt. They're evil. They plot wickedness. As I said, in our politically correct age, no one wants to call anyone worthless. That would hurt their feelings. And sometimes even Christians fall into this category. Well, you know, they're made in the image of God and they have dignity and so on. And so we don't want to call them something that might hurt their feelings. The Bible calls them worthless people. They're leading God's people astray. They're bringing disrepute on God himself. Yes, they're made in the image of God, but they pervert the image of God for their own gain. That's who Eli's sons are. What's interesting is that Eli has a problem discerning who is worthless and who is not. He's so corrupt himself, he can't even discern the difference. He doesn't know his sons are worthless. Do you remember who he accused of being worthless last chapter? Hannah. Why are you a worthless woman? So Eli has no discernment whatsoever. Here's a woman pouring out her heart to God, making vows. He calls her worthless. Here's his two sons who run the tabernacle. We're going to see all the evil that they do, and he has no idea. Eli's just as bad as his sons. Listen, there is no respecting someone who is morally disqualified from leading the people of God. They are worthless. They are hindering the people of God from worshiping God genuinely. And they are hindering other people from coming into the kingdom because they see the hypocrisy. They see the evil and the sham that their whole ministry is. We often get a soft spot in our hearts. We want to think the best of them. The problem is that they bring reproach on the Lord and his people. And God's people, listen carefully, need to call worthless people worthless. We need to call a spade a spade. Otherwise, people get confused. Oh, those guys over on TBN, they're okay? No. They're charlatans. They're sharks. They're wolves. They're disgusting. They are worthless and they will be judged by God and thrown into hell unless they repent. We have to use that kind of language. We have to identify these people. And that sort of ties into the second thing. Corrupt leaders do not know the Lord. Look at verse 12. We kind of read it last time. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. And this is something that we need to keep in mind. There is no intimate relationship between Hophni and the Lord, or Phinehas and the Lord. It's not like they're playing around. You know, they know the Lord, and they're just kind of dabbling. No, there's no relationship. They do not know God at all. They use his name for their own gain. They use his glory for their own gain. They were in the tabernacle, just outside of his glorious presence, and they are perverting God for their own gain. They go through all the motions. These are the same guys that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 7, who go, Lord, Lord, and we prophesy, do miracles, do all this great stuff for you. And Jesus says, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, I never knew you. Right? There's no intimate knowledge. They think that they're doing wrong. Jesus does not care about anybody's resume on what they've accomplished for him. The only thing Jesus cares about is, are you following him and trusting in his resume? Have you submitted to his lordship? Are you trusting in his sacrifice alone? Jesus doesn't care about our resume because, quite frankly, we don't have one. We are not an asset to the kingdom. We are a liability all on our own to the kingdom. Jesus, in his grace, calls us into his kingdom. He equips us to serve in his kingdom. And even when it's flawed service, when we're working to the best of our ability, because he is our merciful Lord, he praises us for our work. That's grace. False teachers, all those guys on TBN, the LDS guys who knock on your door, the Jehovah's Witnesses, every other cult out there, they don't know Jesus. It's not like they have some alternate knowledge. No, they just don't know him. And we need to keep that in mind. Even though they claim to serve him, claim to believe in him, claim that salvation might be by faith, by Jesus rising again from the grave, if they don't know him, they are absolutely corrupt. Third thing, this is classic false teacher. Corrupt leaders are greedy. They're greedy. Look at verses 13 through 15. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servants would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." So what's going on here? This is kind of an interesting thing. We don't know all of the details, but we can kind of put something together. What we do know for sure is that Eli's sons are greedy, and they're gluttonous, and they are covetous. They just want more and more. Basically, what they were doing is robbing people who came into the temple of the meat that they were offering. When you read through the Old Testament law, you kind of get the idea that they are violating God's law in two basic categories. The first category is that the priests were taking whatever part of the sacrifice they wanted for themselves. That was the first part. They were taking whatever they wanted for themselves. That was against the law. The second part is that they were eating the fat. We're going to see that's also against the law. Look back at Deuteronomy chapter 18 for just a minute. Deuteronomy 18. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. God had always intended that those who served at the tabernacle, the priests, that they would actually eat from some of the sacrifices that the people brought to the tabernacle. And so God had actually made laws about what parts they could and could not eat. There was sort of a, you know, see those meat diagrams in like the butcher section at the store. Like, they got a couple of those parts and that was it. They didn't get to choose just whatever they wanted to choose. God had selected for them. So because they were serving at the tabernacle, they couldn't go out and raise cattle. They couldn't go out and have a farm. So they relied on the contributions of the people to eat from. God had set that up. So look at chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, verses 1 through 8. The Levitical priests, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's food offering as their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. So the Levites didn't get a portion of land where all the other tribes got a portion of the land. Verse 3. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those offering a sacrifice, whether an ox or a sheep. They shall give to the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the stomach, the first fruits of your grain, of your wine, of your oil, and the fleece of your sheep, the first fleece of your sheep, you shall give him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all of your tribes to stand and to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons for all time. So the people bringing sacrifice are going to contribute to them. Verse 6, and if a Levite comes from any of your towns out of all of Israel where he lives, and he may come when he desires, to the place that the Lord will choose and ministers in the name of the Lord his God, like all his fellow Levites who stand to minister there before the Lord, then he may have equal portions to eat besides what he receives from the sale of his patrimony or of his goods. So he gets to eat off of this. But God was very specific about what they got to eat. They could eat the shoulder, the cheeks, and the stomach, and the first fruit of the crops. Leviticus 7 talks about how they could also get the breast and the right thigh of the offering, of the peace offering. So they actually got really good cuts of meat. They weren't getting the garbage. They were getting the best stuff. So what's wrong with Hophni and Phinehas? Basically, they're taking that and they're making it a buffet. They're saying, I'm not going to be content with what God has given me. I'm just going to take whatever I want. I'm just going to dive in And even though God is being gracious to me, they're going to pervert that graciousness into licentiousness, and they're going to take it from the people. They always wanted more. That was their problem. They weren't content with what God had provided. They were taking all the different cuts of meat, and they weren't allowed to do that. The second issue that I mentioned was that they wanted the fat. Turn to Leviticus 3 for just a minute, two books backwards. We all know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. You know what Leviticus 3:16 is? The fat belongs to the Lord. That's Leviticus 3:16. The fat belongs to the Lord. Look at Leviticus chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. This has a relationship with the offerings. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering with a pleasing aroma. All fat is the Lord's. It shall be a statute forever throughout all your generations, in all your dwelling places, that you eat neither fat nor blood. So the priests were never to eat the fat of the offering. When they killed the sacrifice, they had to cut it up. They had to be very specific about some things that they removed. It was like a butcher shop, right? And so they would cut out certain parts of the liver and different things. They would burn things. Some things they would burn on the fire. Some things they would take out of the camp and just throw in a refuse pile. Some things they would eat, and they had to be very specific. But they could not eat the fat. Maybe you don't like fat in your meat, but most people who are like meat connoisseurs would say that at least a little fat in your meat is good because it adds a little bit of flavor. But these guys were gorging themselves on the fat. God had commanded the priest to make sure that it was fatless. In fact, this is all through these commands. Look down at chapter 4 in Leviticus, verses 7 through 10. This is a sin offering. He says, and the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting, and all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all the fat of the bull of the sin offering he shall remove from it, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver he shall remove from the kidneys. And then he kind of goes on. So in all of these sacrifices, you're going to see that they remove the fat. The fat belonged to God. God wanted the fat. And he wanted the blood. These were his. So along come Hophni and Phinehas, and not only are they stealing portions of meat from the people, but they are stealing from God. They're stealing not only from God's people, but from God himself. They're taking what is God's, and they are taking it for themselves. This is greed on a massive level, again, because the tabernacle was the place in all of the planet where God dwelt specifically, and right outside of it, they're robbing God. And they're robbing God's people. These guys had cornered the market on sacrifice. They couldn't go anywhere. You couldn't have a backyard altar. In fact, you'll see throughout Samuel and Kings, it'll say they set up a high place. A high place is just a backyard altar. Sometimes it got so corrupt in Jerusalem, people didn't want to go to Jerusalem to sacrifice. So they own backyard altar. They weren't supposed to. Sometimes they were worshiping God out of the sincerity of their heart, but they just couldn't go there. It was so corrupt and vile and wicked. That's how it was. These guys were ripping off God and ripping off God's people. 2 Peter 2:14 says, false prophets have hearts that are trained in greed. It's like they train themselves for just how greedy they can be. By the way, look back at 1 Samuel chapter 2. Well, actually, we'll read it in a couple of weeks, but it seems like Eli himself had indulged in this practice because he had become fat as well. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 4. That's where it is. Little spoiler alert here. Eli dies. Look at chapter 4, verse 18. It talking about a messenger. As soon as he, the messenger, mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy, or some of you have fat. He had judged Israel for 40 years. We get a glimpse that he was probably indulging in the exact same things his sons were indulging in. He was doing it too. He was corrupt too. Seems like maybe everybody did that. Back in chapter 2, I tried to figure out why they didn't want the boiled meat, but I couldn't find anybody who actually addressed that issue. My best guess is that if you boil meat, a lot of times the fat will rise to the top. And they didn't want to lose the fat. They wanted to take the meat raw so that they could still have the fat. So it seems like they were just corrupt on a massive level. They were greedy at every turn. Number 4 is corrupt leaders threaten and abuse those who challenge them. Corrupt leaders threaten and abuse those who challenge them. Look at verses 16 to 17 in chapter 2. And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish," he, that'd be one of these two priests, would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. These guys were thugs. The tabernacle of the Lord had become this den of thieves. If you don't give what we want, if you don't let us take from you and take from the Lord, we're just going to take it anyway. We're going to take it by force. And again, there were no alternatives. There's no other choice for people. They went to Shiloh to sacrifice. That's where they went. That's all there was. And God says that their sin was very great. Did you notice that in verse 17? Why does he say that their sin is very great? Second half of the sentence. For the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. They treated the sacrificial system with contempt. The idea is they hated what God had set up. Maybe they wouldn't tell you that, but that's what their action showed, is that they were actually hating God. The very thing that could bring people close to God, to give them fellowship with God in light of their sins, Hophni and Phinehas hated. They hated the sacrificial system. They were just using it for their own gain. This is true with all corrupt leaders. They hate the offering of the Lord. What's the offering that we talk about now? It's Jesus. Every false leader who uses their position for gain, for good, who abuses his people, hates the offering of the Lord. They hate Jesus. They hate his blood. They hate his sacrifice. They want their own gain. When someone makes Jesus a means of gain, a means of increasing sin, they hate him. They are treating him with contempt. We see that all over the place in Hebrews. People outrage the Spirit based on what they are doing. Don't be fooled. These guys aren't just in the good of their own heart doing whatever. No, they hate the Lord. Here's a transition back to Samuel. How's he doing in light of all of this? Look at verse 18 through 21. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed in a linen ephod. A linen ephod was like a vest, basically, that the priest would wear. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. So we're not sure exactly what Samuel is doing to minister before the Lord. Remember, he started working at the tabernacle when he's about 3. So he's just really a toddler, a tad bit older. And so the idea, I think, that we're supposed to get here is that time is sort of marching on and that Eli's sons have been corrupt all this time. Little Samuel's growing older, the clock's kind of turning, and these guys are just corrupt the whole time. So here in the same place are these 2 wicked men who are just stealing from God, stealing from God's people, and they're corrupting the system. And at the same place, during the same time, you have this young little Samuel who's being faithful to the Lord. He's not ripping people off. He's ministering. One other note to look at before We look again at the corruption is that we are not given a specific timeline. Again, time goes on. We don't know exactly how old Samuel is, but I think time marches on. And it's supposed to be probably, I'm guessing Samuel is maybe in his teens at some point when verse 22 comes around. And this is the fifth point. Corrupt leaders often turn to sexual immorality. Corrupt leaders often turn to sexual immorality. Look at verses 22 through 24. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all the things that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Again, this is amazing for a couple of reasons. They are doing this at the tabernacle. They are committing sexual immorality with the other ladies that are working at the tabernacle. It's just amazing. Second, it appears to be common knowledge throughout Israel. Eli doesn't seem to know about this firsthand, but he keeps hearing it from other people. Other people know this. To use the common vernacular, this is an open secret in Israel. This is going on, and everybody knows about it. Which should give us a little bit of pause, because nobody did anything about it. You'd think if it was this bad and this corrupt, somebody would rise up and do something. The problem was that the rest of Israel was also corrupt. And they weren't doing anything at all to remedy the situation. No one sought justice from the Lord. No one did any of that. Sure, there was Hannah and Samuel, and there were some others who were faithful, but by and large, Israel society was generally corrupt. You know, sometimes we get a little sentimental about the Old Testament, and we think, well, you know, things were more pure and righteous when people were governed by the law of God. No, they weren't. They weren't more pure and righteous. You have the people at the very height of authority in Israel, and they're just absolutely wicked. And that's really the history of Israel under the law. You know, people think, oh, well, you know, our country would be more pure if we were just under God's law. No, it wouldn't be. The very people who were called to enforce the law, they corrupted it. What we need to understand, and what Israel's history shows us clearly, is that God's law did nothing to stop the depravity of the people. It's only regeneration that does that. It's only salvation that does that. The law didn't even stop those who were supposed to know it best. These guys were headlong into their own sin. And so we have to trust in the Spirit to work in people's hearts. Number six about corrupt leaders is that corrupt leaders won't hold anybody accountable. Verses 23 through 25 again. And Eli said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. You know, even though we might have something of a soft spot in our heart for Eli because he blesses Hannah and he raises up Samuel, it turns out he's just as corrupt as his own sons. Why is that? Because he knows what they're doing and he refuses to actually do anything about it. He won't do the necessary thing of taking them out of leadership. Really, you know what they were supposed to do to people who were doing stuff like this in the Old Testament? Stone them to death with stones. And he wouldn't do it. He had no moral fortitude to do it. And because of that, he becomes complicit in their sin. He just keeps allowing their sin to go on. He won't do the hard thing and confront his own family in this absolute atrocity of sexual immorality, along with greed and all the other things. He'll bring up the issue. He'll talk about how wrong it is, but there's no teeth. And so the sin is not curbed. It's like churches who know someone in ministry is corrupt. They know that they shouldn't be there, but they don't do anything about it. They just brush it aside and it keeps going on. Corrupt leaders don't want to hold anyone accountable. They don't want to hurt feelings. They don't want to rock the boat. They don't want to upset people. That's what leadership does. Leadership speaks the truth in love, but it speaks the truth. And leadership does hard things if they need to be done. And it can be uncomfortable. Again, we see a little refrain about Samuel in verse 26. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow in both stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. The last thing we need to know about corrupt leaders is that God will ultimately hold them to account. Maybe it's not right now, but God will hold them to account. God is the judge. Look at verse 27. And there came a man of God, that's a prophet. Prophets are often called a man of God. There came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest?" He's talking about Levi. "To go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear the ephod before me. I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever." Judgment's coming to his whole house. Verse 33, "The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of these priest places that I may eat a morsel of bread." Wow. God does not ignore sinfulness. The man of God comes and he pronounces the judgment that God has judged Eli with. We know that God does not take sin lightly. Galatians 6, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, what? That he will reap. It will come back. Numbers 32:23, be sure your sin will find you out. God knows, he sees. God had set Eli in an honored place, and Eli in turn honored his sons above the Lord. Eli himself had fattened himself off of the people of Israel, and God would wipe him out. The rest of chapter 3 is God calling Samuel into ministry, this faithful young man of God, and how God will always raise up someone else in the wake of corruption. How do we avoid becoming like Hophni and Phinehas and Eli? How do we do that? Well, there's a refrain that's mentioned over and over again. It's mentioned three times, twice in chapter 2, once in chapter 3, and I want you to notice it. You'll catch it right away. Look at chapter 2, verse 21. "Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord." Look at verse 26. "Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man." Look at chapter 3, verse 19. "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, And let none of his words fall to the ground. What's the key word? It's grow. Grow. Each three verses mentions growth. Verse 26 mentions in stature, but also in favor. Growing in the Lord. He has a knowledge of God. He doesn't maybe have a saving knowledge yet. Chapter 3, verse 7 says he doesn't quite yet know the Lord. But he is growing. Actually, it's used in Luke's Gospel of Jesus as well. He grows in favor with man and with God. But he continually grows. You know, it's the old adage that if you're not going forward in your walk with the Lord, you're going backward. You have to grow. You have to be immersed in the Word of God. You have to be around the people of God. You have to challenge yourself to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in Philippians 3, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. He's still going. He's still pressing on in his walk. Hebrews 12:1, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And we read it in 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's no loitering, you guys, in our walks with God. There's no just standing around. There might be seasons where it's tough. There might be seasons where it's difficult. There's strain and hardship. But even then, we are called to grow. Maybe we'd be faithful to grow in the Lord. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your grace. May you guard our hearts from corruption. May you guard our hearts from sin, that we would love you, that we would never honor anyone, anything, not our family, not our friends, above you. May they always see us giving glory to Christ first, and in that bring you praise and honor. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.